morning, we're going to be taking our message from the book of Acts, chapter 8, and we'll be reading together here in just a moment, verses 26 through 38. This is a passage that's very familiar to many of us. It might be titled, the paragraph heading in your Bible might say something about the Ethiopian eunuch. And so we're going to be talking about that because that's just an interesting phrase, and there's a lot that could be said about that, but we'll be touching on that just very briefly this morning. But that's the passage. That's where we're heading. As we've been studying our way through the book of Acts, we have seen that Acts chapter 1, verse 8 is kind of the outline for the whole book that that Luke writes for us. And he says that the gospel is going to proceed starting in Jerusalem, moving through Samaria, and then through Judea into the uttermost parts of the earth. And we've talked about how that verse represents how the gospel is starting someplace close and familiar in a common language, in a common culture, is then moving into a slightly different culture, even though it's the same language with Judea and Samaria. And then this morning, we're going to be looking at how the gospel is going to begin moving to the uttermost parts of the earth, is crossing every single possible boundary. The bottom line is that God wants everyone to hear about Jesus. We saw that the motivating force behind this outward movement of the gospel was persecution that began with the martyrdom of Stephen, that he was one of the first deacons in the early church. He was responsible for serving the needs of the early church, and he was boldly preaching the gospel as well. That got him into trouble, and he was killed. And one of the young men who facilitated his martyrdom was a guy named Saul, and we're going to see beginning next week that Saul becomes Paul, and the Apostle Paul. And we saw how God begins to use Paul powerfully, even last week as we took a look at a very challenging passage talking about Simon the magician and his response to the gospel and the arrival of the Holy Spirit in a new people group, and there's some interesting things happening there. We saw that the clearest resolution, if you will, the clearest truth about how and when the Holy Spirit arrives actually came from Paul, who was partially responsible for the very persecution that motivated the expansion of the gospel because Jerusalem was becoming very, very uncomfortable. And so the Christians were literally running for their lives from Saul, who became Paul, who ends up writing one of the clearest synopses of giving us information about the Holy Spirit. And we saw this truth come out from the text last week, that the Holy Spirit comes to those who are near to God or far from God by faith, which is a byproduct of love. That when it comes to God's presence in a person's life, that begins with a decision of faith, and faith is a byproduct of love. And so when we're talking about what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be indwelt by the presence of God, and what that's supposed to look like, we start by talking about love. And that quickly moves into a conversation of faith where God is then embraced and accepted in a person's life. And so we're going to see this week that the gospel advances in the middle of nowhere in the life of a man who represents the uttermost part of the earth. So if you have your Bibles this morning, if you turn to Acts chapter 8, and then beginning in verse 26, we're going to read together and talk about and identify some of the principles that are true when we see what does it look like when the good news about Jesus Christ is talked about, is preached, and is accepted by a person who illustrates people who couldn't be further removed from the people of God. In the Bible, we know that when we talk about the people of God, we're typically talking about Israelites, Jews, people who were descendants of Abraham that comes from Genesis chapter 12. You can see the foundation of the nation of Israel. And typically, when we talk about the people of God, that's who we're talking about, Israelites. But we're seeing the good news of Jesus Christ and Christianity transcend all boundaries, cultures, and languages. And Luke gives us this amazing account to help us find out just how powerful the good news about Jesus is. So beginning in verse 26 of Acts chapter 8. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, an apostle, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. And then Luke gives us a little information. He says, this is a desert place, because he doesn't assume that his readers are going to know that this trip from Jerusalem to Gaza is going from a populated place to a desert place. So right here, we see from this first verse in this passage that something strange is going on, because we see the gospel moving in populated places, first Jerusalem, and then Samaria, which was also a populated place. Now we have the gospel literally going, or the gospel presence, Philip, going into a desert place. There's no reason to expect to find a big people group there, and he doesn't. Continuing verse 27, and he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning. Let me just pause right there because he gives us a lot more information because he's describing something that was very, very different from someone who's reading this from a Jewish background or a Jewish culture. And he gives us some cues to illustrate how different this encounter is. And the chief difference is that who he's talking to is someone that is very, very, very removed from the people of God, the things of God, the places of God. The first thing he says is that he was an Ethiopian. The region that historically is defined as Ethiopia in the biblical times is pretty much anything south of modern-day Egypt. And so it could mean Ethiopia, it could mean Sudan, it could mean any of those countries that are sub-Saharan Africa, anything south of modern-day Egypt. So don't get wrapped up that he was like from Ethiopia, as you and I know Ethiopia. He was from that region, south-central Eastern Africa. A eunuch, well, this is a word that we just don't even encounter very often at all, and it's a very confusing term. The bottom line is that a eunuch is a guy that had a procedure done that would not enable him to have children. And so this guy was not capable of bearing children is the bottom line. Well, the big question is, well, why would we create this? Why would we have these procedures? Why would we have these operations? What we find in the first century church and in ancient history is that when you do this to a guy, he becomes very focused on his job because he's not distracted by his family and other things that guys can be distracted by. And so he's someone that can be trusted to be very focused on his job. He's someone that can be trusted in sensitive areas. He can work closely with a family, and he's a very kind and a caring guy because he's very focused on the people that he's around. He's not really focused on his own needs. And so typically, in fact, the term doesn't even necessarily mean that he had the procedure. It could just mean that he's very trusted. We don't have any reason to doubt that he was, in fact, a true eunuch. And it says that he was a court official of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. Candace is a term, think Pharaoh. It's not, they didn't call her Candy for short. Her name wasn't Candace Smith. Think Pharaoh or regent. That's what Candace meant at that time in that part of the world. So she was a queen because in that culture, the husbands, the kings, were thought to be direct descendants of the son. And so all they did was walk around and basically do nothing. The real work of the kingdom was done by his wife, who was known as Candace. And so this guy was in charge of all of her treasure. So he was a very, 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 very powerful, influential guy with a lot of authority. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Somehow he became interested in the people of God. And so he took the time and the expense, we're talking many, many miles, through very, very remote parts of the world, basically through modern-day Arabia on up into the eastern Mediterranean, where Jerusalem is today, of course. Probably took months to do this trip, round trip, probably traveling with a retinue. He probably had a caravan with him of people traveling. This is the kind of guy that did not travel alone. Think the president, Air Force One, and all the supporting vehicles. That kind of gives you the idea of what Luke is describing in this text. Excuse me. He'd heard about the people of God and had gone to the temple to worship. Now, the interesting thing about that is because he was a eunuch, according to the Old Testament law found in Deuteronomy, he's not allowed anywhere near the temple. He just isn't. He could look at the temple, he could walk around the temple, but he is not allowed in the temple. Never mind the fact that he's a foreigner from a foreign nation, the fact that he was a eunuch would mean that he cannot actually enter the temple grounds and worship God. That was the law. So when it says he went to Jerusalem, that's as close as he got to God. So here's a guy trying to draw near to God, but finds himself separated in every possible way, language, culture, and also just by who he was. that he was separated in every possible way from God. Seated in his chariot, I'm in the middle of verse 28, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you are reading? Something else that's foreign to us in this day and age, when we're talking about 2,000 years ago or so, it was very unusual to read quietly to yourself, like just in your brain, like we do silent reading, if you will. It's very, very rare to do that. There's a story in the Old Testament of a woman who was praying quietly to herself at the temple, and the priest said, woman, put away your wine, stop being a drunkard, because he could just see her lips moving but not hear anything come out of her mouth. You and I would know exactly what that was, and in fact, we think it's weird if people pray out loud. We think it's weird if people read out loud. The only time we typically read or pray out loud might be at the dinner table or possibly in a Sunday morning worship service. In this day and age, it was weird to do it quietly. So it sounds strange to us that this guy is like driving down the road in a chariot reading out loud, but that was actually quite normal. Do you understand what you're reading? And this official said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. So Philip's hitchhiking, overhears him reading from the prophet Isaiah, invites him into his chariot. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. This passage comes from, like Luke tells us, the book of Isaiah. And throughout the centuries, there's been a lot of conversation about this passage, and the question is exactly the question that we find in verse 34. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else? If you were to have a friend who is a Jew, they would tell you that they interpret this passage to mean it's referencing the nation of Israel, that the nation of Israel is the one who was led to the slaughter and was like a lamb before its shearer was silent and did not open their mouths. And in their humiliation, justice was denied them. Who can describe their generation? For their life was taken from the earth. This is a modern day and a very, very ancient interpretation of this passage, that the nation of Israel are the victims in this passage. Some people think that it was possibly the prophet Isaiah was talking about himself. And then, of course, Philip's interpretation, we will see here. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And Benai, if we could go back, or Anthony, if we could go back to the passage of Isaiah 53 real quick. This is worth thinking about just for a second. And why I took the time to kind of set the context a little bit about who this guy was, where he is from, what he considered normal, where he was going, the fact that he had gone to Jerusalem and was not able to engage in worship the way that he would have desired because of who he was, and then encounters this passage on the ride home, is very significant. And Luke is giving us all this detail for a reason. And here's one possibility why Luke is going into all this detail. It's fascinating that he's reading this passage. If you see here, in his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? The interpretation of this text, regardless if people think it's Israel, Isaiah, or of course New Testament believers, including the Apostle Philip, believe that it's referring to Jesus Christ. It's universal that this passage, that this particular sentence, is asking about this guy's kids. Who can speak of his kids? Who can think of the generations? Who can speak of the generations that came from this persecuted guy? The level of persecution that this guy experienced did not just end with him having a difficult life and receiving punishment. Like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. He was like a sheep. He was helpless, led to slaughter. The bad stuff that happened to this guy didn't just happen to this guy. This passage very clearly says, who can describe his generation? Who can talk about his kids? It's a rhetorical question because the answer is nobody can. Nobody can. This is why most scholars do not believe that this passage is about the nation of Israel, because you can talk about Israel's kids. There's all kinds of Israelites running around and Jewish people running around. And so this passage can't be applied to the nation of Israel. The same can be said of Isaiah, of course, on a smaller scale, but it can't be said of Jesus Christ. He didn't have any kids. It was one of the things that he said no to when he decided to take on a human form and leave his father's side and become human and sacrifice himself for the sins of the world, for his life is taken away from the earth. Think with me, if you will, for just a moment, the impact a passage like this has on a guy that had a procedure done when he was a boy that was probably against his will. Think about this. Even if it was a conscious decision on his part to become a servant of the king, of the queen, at a level that would require this kind of commitment, to have this kind of a procedure done to him, he feels that he possibly has removed himself from God's presence by his own desire, that he has conducted his life in a way that he has put a distance, a barrier, a separation between him and God. More likely than not, this didn't happen by his own choice, but it happened to him, that he did not have any choice in the matter whatsoever, and that this was something that he was guided into from the time that he was a young age. And so when he comes to a barrier between him and God, it's a barrier that he did not place in his life willingly. It was something that others did to him. So either way you think about the fact of who this guy is, there is a breach between him and God that cannot be undone. And the proof of it is that he'll never have children. He'll never have kids. And so if we think from his perspective, the pain and the sorrow that this brings about in his life, not only is he separate from God in this life, quite possibly for reasons beyond his control, he does not have the joy of a family or children in this life either. Perfectly separated from God. And all things in the first century church that were familiar to the people of God, Jerusalem, the temple, being a Jew, Hebrew language, growing up with the law, he had none of these things, plus the fact that he was a eunuch. And he comes across this passage, and Philip starts talking to him, we see in the text, about Jesus. No, here was a guy that also never bore children willingly because he gave his life as a sacrifice so that those who are separated from God for whatever reason would never, ever have to be separated from God. This truth hits this guy like a thunderbolt, and he says a simple phrase, "Stop the chariot. What prevents me from taking a physical symbol to affiliate me as a man of God?" Another rhetorical question, and the answer is absolutely nothing. We see this in the text. And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does this prophet say this, about himself or someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Because, and here's the big thought for this morning, Jesus gave up his own right to access God so that no one else would have to for any reason. This guy couldn't have been more removed from God from the reasons that we've just looked at briefly here this morning. And yet in a brief encounter with a divinely inspired piece of scripture that comes as close to perfectly matching this unique situation as we'll find in any passage of scripture, this man realizes that he does not have to be separate from God for one more second. That the answer is yes, that by faith in Jesus Christ, he can have forgiveness of sins and a relationship with God, regardless of language, culture, position, or any decisions that were made on his own behalf that were not positive, or any decisions that were made about him by others that he had no control over. That the answer is yes. Stop the chariot. Stop the chariot. Not one more mile. Not one more mile. I can have a physical symbol My whole life has been shaped by a physical symbol. I can have a physical symbol that illustrates the cleansing power of God, the pouring of the Holy Spirit into my life, my affiliation with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can have it right now. Stop the chariot. Nothing prevents you from being baptized. It's a powerful, beautiful passage saying that the gospel of Jesus Christ will experience no separation from those who respond to it in faith. There is no barrier to the power of God to bring healing and restoration into a person's life when they accept Jesus Christ by faith. Nothing. Zero. And it's illustrated powerfully in this text. One of the things that I think we should consider this morning by way of application is that if we think of our own lives, we're cruising down the road of our life in our chariot. We're confronted with the power of God and the presence of God, and we know we have some decisions to make, but we don't stop the chariot. We don't stop the chariot to have a moment where we give ourselves to God and that we're obedient to God. And I gently mention this morning because for whatever reason we don't stop the chariot, we might be driving down the road in pursuit of an idol. You see what I mean? This guy says, not one more mile, not going anywhere until I acknowledge God's presence in my life and I am perfectly obedient to my understanding of Scripture and God's clear call on my life. It was evidence to me from the text. I have a man of God here explaining it to me. I have no questions about the text. I can feel the power of God wanting me to make a certain life change, a decision of obedience, in his case, baptism. Not one more mile. There will be nothing will come, not my timeline, not the people expecting me to come home, not the inn that I'm trying to make it to this night on this long trip. Nothing is going to stop me from being perfectly obedient to the best of my ability right now. Anything we continue driving down the road for might be an idol in our lives. And this is why I say it humbly and gently and with as much sensitivity and humility as I can, because it's not for someone like me to tell you what that idol is. It's between you and God and his word. But we see that in Israel's history, they struggled with idols. They continually put things in front of themselves that drew them away from God. They never stopped the chariot, if you will. And so God, continuing the analogy, pothole after pothole after pothole, after exile, after discipline, after exile, calling out to Israel, slow the chariot down, stop and acknowledge me. And they simply didn't. And which, of course, sets up the arrival of the Messiah. Make level the highway and smooth the path for the coming of the Lord, right? Because the way to God has got to be smooth. We want people to go this way. And so God will throw up roadblocks in ways that he does not want us to go. And so we might need to take some time this morning to consider and to think and to pray, what am I driving towards? Has God spoken to me clearly about something? Has it been confirmed by his word? And am I driving the chariot, or have I stopped and had a moment and acknowledged my obedience to God and then got back in the chariot? Because it's all the difference in the world. And again, by way of conclusion, a great synopsis of this passage was written by the Apostle Paul, the very guy that forced Philip out of town, the very guy that's causing Christians to run for their lives, years later writes this verse, I don't have it on the screen, found in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. Paul writes this, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You who were once far off, like the eunuch, have now been brought near before the shearers, like a lamb is silent. And who can speak of his generation because his life was taken from him? Brought near by the blood of Christ." Stop the chariot. Stop the chariot. Because I need to respond to God right now. And for the eunuch, it was, I need the opportunity to take a physical symbol that would wipe away all the shame of his physical condition. And that call, of course, continues to us as modern day believers. And so, guys, we're going to wrap up our time together this morning. So there's this interesting phenomenon that I've become familiar with just briefly because of my sons have brought this to my attention. They've both had the opportunity this year to have what Trish and I refer to as fancy dances. Ezra's graduating eighth grade on Thursday. Benaiah is a junior going into senior year next year. And so they both had fancy dances. They both had opportunities to ask a young lady to accompany them to a prom, a fancy dance. And something that came to our attention that we'd never heard of before is a promposal, where a young man, it's not good enough these days now to just, hey, you know, would you like to go? This is what I did. Yesterday was our 23rd wedding anniversary. And so, like, you know, 25 years ago, yeah. Hey, you know, would you like to go to the prom with me? And Trish said,
sure.
And then you know, I didn't take a knee. I didn't have to do anything, you know. There was no promposal. It just happened, right? And then a few other things happened, and here we are. But young men these days have to make a promposal. They have to do something to show the young lady their intentionality. I heard of one young man that was going to a family party on Memorial Day. So his promposal was, there was like an arbor with some trees and some benches or something on the property. And he lined the path to this arbor with signs that were held by family members that said, will you go to the prom with me? That was his promposal. And like every woman in the room was like, aw. And every guy in the room was like, I hate guys like that. I hate guys like that. This guy has some game. And so on and on and on it goes. Promposals, it's a thing. Not so much for middle schoolers. So if you're in middle school, I don't think eighth graders are required to do a promposal yet. But if you're a junior or senior and you got a prom in your future, promposals are a thing. You got to do something more than just say, hey, will you come to the dance with me? And I found it very, very odd. And it was interesting, but it also sets up an opportunity for a young man to show his intentionality. Maybe the thing that caught me the most with dealing with this at home is that as nervous as it is for young men to go and ask a young lady to accompany them to a fancy dance, I would never want to be in the position of the young lady waiting for the phone to ring. At least as a guy, there's something you can do. And sure, you might look like an idiot. You might get your promposal wrong. You might not do it right. She might still say no, even if you did a good promposal. But at least you can do something. At least you're not sitting at home waiting for the phone to ring. This morning, we get powerfully illustrated in Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 38. And the text goes on that says that Philip was moved by the power of the Holy Spirit to another place where God needed him. God's promposal in the life of someone who has been waiting a long time for the phone to ring. He's been waiting a long time. He had been trying everything he could do, traveling at great distances over many miles, bringing lots of people with him to get as close to God as he could. He was showing up at all the right places where someone might ask him to the fancy dance, if you will. For his whole life, because of who he was, the phone never rang. Separated from God. And then he hears about the promposal of Jesus. Stop the chariot. That's what I've been waiting for. I've been waiting for that promposal. And the challenge to us this morning is that the same promposal, if you will, has been made to us. Are there chariots that we need to stop? Are there ways that we need to acknowledge that God has been speaking clearly to us through the power of his word and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, and we need to say, stop the chariot. I need to make some decisions. I need to make some apologies. And then I need to climb back in the chariot and keep going down the road. Do we find ourselves in that situation this morning? Because how tragic would it be if the Ethiopian eunuch just said, wow, that's really cool. That's really awesome. I kind of identify with that guy. I think he kind of gets me, but I've got places to go and people to see. I am, after all, a very important person. Let's not make the same mistake this morning. And maybe it just needs to be for a few minutes here, just while we still have your children locked up in a classroom across the hallway, and it's relatively quiet and it's air conditioned in here, maybe we just need a minute and say, stop the chariot. Just you, just God, just his word, just the indwelling presence of his spirit. And say, yeah, and accept the invitation. It might be a matter of salvation. It might be understanding that you need to take a step of obedience, like baptism. It might mean some other area that's only known to you and the Lord. But my encouragement to you from the text is that we just take a little moment, we stop the chariot, we handle business with God, and then we go about our way, because he's made an amazing offer. Some of us might have been waiting a long time to hear words like this, so let's not let them go without acknowledging them. Would you join me in prayer, and then we'll continue our time together this morning with a brief word of worship and praise. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word. We ask, Father, that you would not find hard and unreceptive hearts and minds, but that you would find a people willing to say, yeah. Some of us have been waiting a long time to hear a gracious word of the Lord. Others of us, we're fine, and we're in a good place. Either way, I pray that we are encouraged by being reminded of the beauty and the power of your promposal. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.